to turn to Joshua chapter 2. We'll look at those two chapters. James chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 2. So for those of you here in the former hour, you know we're looking in the book of James. And I just want to remind you that there's a verse there at the beginning of James. In James 1:12, he said, "Blessed is the man or the woman that endures testing, for he shall receive the crown of life." I think it means he shall receive the crown consisting of life now, a quality of life now. Probably that includes a crown in heaven, but I don't think the emphasis is mainly on a crown in heaven. I think the emphasis is on he shall receive the crown consisting of life. That's the grammar in that passage. And it's contingent on passing your test, enduring the test. Some of you are having tests. And if you will endure your test, dear friend, you're going to be wearing the crown of life, the crown consisting of life, a quality of life. And there are perhaps no more satisfied people on the earth as people who know the Lord, and God has assigned them tests, and they passed them. But it is a disappointing thing to know that the God of grace called me, gave me chances, and he lets us retake many things. But don't give up on your trial. Don't cave in. He's for you. He's going to not let you be tempted above that you're able. And he wants you to wear the crown of life, the crown consisting of life. So we're in James chapter 2. And our subject this morning is saving faith does not remain alone. And we're going to be looking mainly at verses 20 through 26. James, of course, follows Hebrews by design. Hebrews explains in unusual detail, considerable detail, so great a salvation. The God-man coming to shed his blood in great detail. It goes into that. James tests us on whether or not we really believe, whether we have really received so great a salvation. Hebrews 6:9 says this, "But beloved, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation." When a person receives a salvation, there are things, Hebrews 6:9, that accompany salvation. What are those things? Well, they are the things, number of those are written in Hebrews, but lots of them, by providence, are right here in James that follows it immediately. And this is sort of a test book for you to test the reality of your redemptive experience. And so, as I mentioned to you, those of you in the last hour, James is provocative. He is intentionally provocative. All the Bible is not as provocative as James, but some... This is provocative by design. Well, I'd like to ask you to look at verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 26. And I think you'll see that it's evident that James is issuing to us, his readers, a test, a works test, whether or not our faith is real, whether our faith is saving faith. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect," or made complete. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I have this divided, as I often do, in three points. And the first point we want to consider this morning is this. Number one, words are used in different senses. We know, and James knew, that we are justified freely by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. James knows, and we know, that with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. We enter the kingdom by pure grace with no merit of our own of any kind. But to him, Romans 4:5 says, that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Perfect, complete righteousness. Complete in thee. By grace alone. Through faith alone. We are saved from the guilt and penalty of our sins by looking to Jesus the same way the snake-bitten Jews looked to the brazen serpent in the wilderness. How did they look? These people knew they were bitten. They knew they had rebelled against God. And they were dying. And they were really incapable of doing any works. And Moses said, look and live. Folks, that's all they did. They looked, they were made well like that. Not partly well, they were well. They looked in faith, that's all they did. Dear people, that is all you do to receive Christ and receive a perfect righteousness is faith. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. That's the way we obtain righteousness. James also knew, and we must know, but this is very, now we come to the misty part, that salvation is an indivisible gift. So that it is impossible to be justified and forgiven without also being born again. There's no such thing as somebody having their sins forgiven and becoming justified through faith in Christ without also being born again, that is, being created new by the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Spirit. Do you follow that? Salvation is an indivisible gift. Forgiveness is part of the gift, but not the whole gift. Justification is part of the gift, but not the whole gift. Regeneration, that is the bringing to life and the indwelling of the Spirit and the partaking of the divine nature. That's part of salvation. Okay, forgiveness, justification, regeneration, look here, are indivisible. Do you follow that? They can't be separated. There's no such thing as somebody who's forgiven who's not born again. Do you follow that? There's no such thing as somebody who has been justified who isn't also partaker of a divine nature and dwelt by the Spirit. Salvation is an indivisible gift. It comes all, or it doesn't come at all. It comes all together. You don't get it in parts. Not those parts. Forgiveness of sins, justification, regeneration, those things are indivisible. You either have all of them or you have none of them. Do you follow that? Okay. Notice, if you would, just, for instance, skip back, if you would, to James chapter 1 and verse 18, describing redemptive experience of his own will, that is God. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, and that we're new creatures. We're not just the old creature with his sins forgiven and the same nature we always had. And it is true we still have indwelling sin, but we're new creatures if we're really Christians. We're new creatures, first fruits of his creatures. You see that. For this reason, and of course, your new life allows for conditions of health. You can be, you know this, that there is such a thing as a believer who's strong and healthy. And there's such a thing as a believer who's weak and unhealthy spiritually. You can think of illustrations. Simon Peter, most of his life was on the uphill, but he had, like you have, it kind of went like that. Abraham was usually a really godly person, but Abraham had fits of fear like you do. And sometimes he wasn't equally in good health all the time. So James now knows that since salvation is an indivisible gift, he provocatively challenges the application of the doctrine. It's not a doctrine that he is provocatively challenging. It's a claim. Look, please, at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith? He claims to believe the gospel. What does it profit if he claims to believe this, but his life denies it? He has no works. He has none of the works that would accompany a new creature. A new creature should have new fruits, right? That's not that remarkable. And what if the fruits aren't there? You'd say, I'm not sure he's a new creature then. That's what James is saying. It's an attack on what we call dead orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is a correct statement of faith. So this is orthodoxy. Christian people are people who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's called orthodox doctrine, and it is orthodox. Okay. It is possible to understand orthodox doctrine, recite orthodox doctrine, and listen to orthodox doctrine, and yet still be lost because you really haven't yielded yourself to it. Or somehow the lights simply have not gone on for you yet. But you can be orthodox in what you say. We'll look at verse 14, would you? What does it profit, brethren, if a man say he has faith? James is not arguing about faith. Well, I don't think we're really saved by faith. No, we are saved by faith. As we'll come and see Rahab, if ever anyone was saved by faith, it was this woman. And we're going to look at her in just a minute. So it is James is provocatively challenging us the way we apply the doctrine, the way we claim to believe and claim to live. He's challenging our claims. Oh, that's a good thing to do, especially if you are, you know, going through the pearly gates. I hope everybody here goes through the pearly gates. The pearly gates of splendor, because I want to assure you, when your heart stops beating and you leave this body, I guarantee you will bless the Lord that God sent people in your pathway to provocatively challenge you to examine your claims to be in the kingdom. You won't say, oh, that was a waste of time. When you see this unfold for you, you will say, thank you. You're not wasting your time. So it is a claim. So I want to emphasize this before we come to the second thing. Our first point is words are used in different senses. When he talks about justify, he means esteemed to be right. That's just what he means. Okay, so we'll say more about that in just a minute. You can see in verse 14, it is a claim that he questions. If a man say, now would you look down at verse 16? Notice again, it's a claim. If one of you says to them, look at verse 18. But someone will say, And he's challenging them about their claims. And we looked at that some in the last hour. Notice that he talks about commitmentless knowledge. Look at James 2:19. You believe there's one God. That's excellent belief. You'd be surprised how few people in the world really believe that. Most of the religions of the world are polytheistic, many gods. And the Jews were distinguished, and Christians as well, by we have one God. Well, that really tested them in Canaan. And you know how they some did not do well under the pressure. Well, demons believe they have right doctrine, but it doesn't do them any good. It's commitmentless in their part. And James is saying there's lots of human beings in the exact same boat. That's exactly what he means here. So we must, number one, understand words are used in different senses when he talks about being justified. Number two, resist the temptation to use Bible words wrongly. And to get for James to communicate what he wants you to know about saving faith, he compares Scripture with Scripture. So look at verse 21 when he says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. He's saying, he says the same thing. Look down at verse 25. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? Now, James is going to compare Scripture with Scripture to help you to use the words rightly. For instance, let me ask you to turn just for a moment to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus uses this same word, this same sort of language. It's undoubtedly James is using the same. Look at verse 37, Matthew chapter 12, and it says this, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Well, he's not saying you get to heaven by saying the right words. He's saying what comes out of your mouth is proof of what you are. Look for instance, look at verse 35 and 36. A good man or woman, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. Good creature, new creature, good things. And an evil man, out of evil treasure, brings forth evil things. In other words, the works match the person. The outward works match the inward person. But I say to you, verse 36, that for every idle word men speak, they will give an account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. What he's talking there about is your speech is indicative of what's inside of you. You will be esteemed evil or good based on what comes out of your mouth, what freely comes out when you're just being yourself. I'd like us to turn back to James 2 and notice that he uses these two people, Abraham and Rahab. And he says that Abraham was justified by works. And you can note there, and probably some of you have a marginal reference, that, for instance, in verse 21, that took place after Abraham had been in the land about 45 years, or probably closer to 50. He was 75 when he got there. He was 85. The Bible says very clearly, Genesis 15, where it says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15, 1-6, and it specifically says he was 85 years old. He had no Isaac was not born for another 15 years. Then he had to grow to virtual adulthood, so we're talking 20 more years. So would you notice, please, that the event in Abraham's life in referenced in verse 21, offering Isaac, took place probably 50 years after he got into the land of Canaan. Do you follow that? Now, that's not when he first became a believer. That's when his faith came to complete, total fullness, when he was so reluctant to displease God, he would withhold nothing. Dear people, that is mature faith. He would withhold nothing. Isaac was there. He had the knife up. He said, do the lad no harm. Did God ever really want Isaac? No. He was testing Abraham. He said, now I know that you fear me, that you dread displeasing me, even to not, that you wouldn't withhold anything. Now I just want to ask you this. Don't you see that is a real, God is the giver of many good things. What does Isaac's name mean? You know what it means. It begins with L. What does his name mean? Laughter. Name him Laughter. And every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And isn't it true that we hang on to some things a bit too tight down here? Abraham didn't hold on to anything too tight. He said, I'm not withholding anything. Now, that was his view of God. That's called faith. He said, I don't understand it, but I believe that what I know about God, if he said this, then this is what we're going to do. He withheld nothing. I want to, and you can see these are 50 years apart or 40 years apart. So what he's talking about is somebody who claims to have faith in Abraham's God would have something along, wouldn't they, of Abraham's progress. You know, his progress was not all ascendancy. He did have a few dips there. Well, that matches our experience, doesn't it? But probably there are folks here today, and God is tugging at your heart, trying you, like we read those passages, and said, I have some business to do with you. And I want you to let go of some things. And I might give them back to you and I might not, but that's his choice, isn't it? Abraham withheld nothing toward God. I'd like us to look a little more toward man. Rahab is in here and she says, so when you look at Abraham, you said, that man, for him to say he's a believer, there's no doubt about it. There's just no doubt. It's so clear. He's withheld nothing. Now that is faith. And he wasn't the loser for it. And you won't be either. That's part of wearing the crown of life, the crown consisting of life. Abraham and Isaac went down that mountain crowned, wearing the crown consisting of life. Those are two satisfied people. Held nothing back. Now, people who are holding back, always dickering and rationalizing, these are some of the most unhappy people on the planet. Now, how about this one? Here's a far less known person, and that's Rahab. And I want to ask you to turn, if you would please, to Joshua chapter number 2. So it says, now, this is important to look at because words are used in different senses, and we must resist the temptations to use Bible words wrongly. It is not the doctrine, it's not orthodox doctrine that James has a quarrel with, that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved, dear people, by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. That is, you can connect with God from a belly of a whale, from a church pew, driving your car, lying in bed. Faith, living faith, where the Spirit of God is telling you, believe now, follow this path. So, faith. It's not the doctrine he has a quarrel with. Don't you see? It's the claim. It's the people who claim to believe this, but we've been here 10 years and there's no change for the better. That is, somebody should examine that. Someone should provocatively say, are you saying you believe in the blood? You're a blood-washed believer? You're indwelt by the Spirit? And this is what kind of life you have? You hold everything back from Him. I don't think that's true of the people here this morning, but I am obligated before God to tell you what that passage says. This is what it says. You need to provocatively examine your claims to be a believer. That's what this passage says. Don't say faith will save you if you have a kind of faith that doesn't have works with it. That faith will not save you. So let's look at, turn over in the Old Testament, and let's look at this woman named Rahab. And she too, James says, was justified. In other words, her claim to fear God, to be in the family of God. Folks, she's in. When you read in the ancestry of Christ and you begin the first chapter of the New Testament, lo and behold, you find this woman in the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, you talk about a miracle of grace. This one's worth looking at. So let's notice Rahab. And the first thing we want to know about saving faith is faith needs certainty. Facts that we're sure of. Faith can't exist without certain facts to lay hold of. There has to be something definite and specific to believe. And I'd like for us to look at Rahab's faith. So we're in, look please at Joshua chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 9. And I'm trying not to take too long on this, but I want to explain a little bit how I think these spies ended up there. These spies, they were surveying a country they were about to overthrow. These were carefully selected individuals. They were sent, and you can be absolutely positive the Canaanites, including the people in Jericho, knew those people on the other side of the river are coming our way. They knew it. They too were watching. And as the two spies went over, undoubtedly they were discovered. The mission on probably the first day, their cover was somehow exposed, and they're looking for cover. They didn't have an address. Turn here, this is the house. No, they need to find cover, and they turn in here by sheer providence. And lo and behold, what do they find? They find a woman in whose heart God has already been working, as she herself will tell you. So look at verse 9. So they came in, and they were discovered. They were followed. The messengers from Jericho came, knocked on the door. Where are those men? She said, they're gone. Possibly she could have handled that better. But she's a new believer, don't forget. And she hid the men. She hid them up in the on the roof, covered them with stalks, with flax, stalks of flax, and with great ingenuity, redirected her pursuers and saved. Now, look here. Why is James quote Rahab? If you're in a hostile country and the authorities are after you and will probably kill you if they find you, we could call that being in real need. You're a needy person. And these two spies are needy persons. And Rahab is going to demonstrate it's already in her. She's already an Israelite in her heart, as she will herself tell you in just a minute. She extends care, and it cost her something. This lady is taking a risk. Can you imagine if they find her? If they catch her? She is risking. She's using her house. She's using her resources. She's using her ingenuity. And she is rescuing two needy people from Israel, the people of God. This is what James said. He said, as I look at your assemblies really lack mercy. Your assemblies are full of backbiting and strife. This just does not look like the royal law of liberty at all. So look at verse 9, would you? Faith. Let's look at quickly her faith. Verse 9. And she begins to talk to the men. She's rescued them at risk to herself, using her house. And she said to the men, I know. Notice this lady knows something. What does she know? I know that the Lord, she knows something about the Lord. The Lord has given you the land, that God can do such things, that God, their God can and will do this. She said, I know it's over already for us. Correct. Has given you the land, the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. How did Rahab know how this? Look at verse 10. How did you come to that knowledge, Rahab? For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Look at verse 11. What else she will tell you about her knowledge of God. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You know, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches us today. There's one God. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and that's Him. And Rahab says, that's what I believe. And would you notice that she does not offer the slightest objection to the imminent destruction of her corrupt city? She doesn't say, well, this isn't fair. We don't deserve it. She knows full well this city is filled with corruption that she herself has participated in, but she's ready to part with it. She's already on the Israelite side. Look at verse 12. Saving faith believes in the kindness of God, and if it's real, desires assurance. Look at verse 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness. You know, she said, look, I've risked my life for you guys. She did. She did it for spiritual reasons. That was her whole reason for it. I risked my life. She did it by faith. And so she says, since I've shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. In other words, she desires assurance that she'll be dealt with kindly. And notice, We don't have time to explain all these, but you know, saving faith is will become evangelistic sooner or later. Look at verse 13. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters. See, a genuinely converted person who knows the Lord, that's called natural affection. It begins to be restored, and supernatural affection. And she begins at her house, like Simon Peter, first Andrew findeth his own brother. She findeth her father and mother, a space for them, and intercedes for them. Well, verse 15 and 16, saving faith takes risks. And this is what James specifically expresses as faith. Receive the messengers, the message, and sent them away from being caught. This lady, she took risks to herself. Now, I want to just ask you, why do you think more professing Christians don't try and warn other people? Why do you think that is? I think I know part of the reason. Because I remember when the Lord first saved me, I was thrilled. I knew something happened. I knew I'd been saved. And I lived on a ship with a bunch of heathens. All these Navy, they had Navy guys, lots of them have earned their reputation for being many of the things that they're called. It's a lot of them. But I had a new life, and I wanted to go to Bible study, and somebody bought me a Bible, and I would sort of go off the ship with it kind of like this at the first. And you know, I didn't really want to advertise that. All right, I'll just tell you, I just didn't have very much boldness. That's I'll tell you the truth. As because I was thinking what you think and what people generally think. I said, you know, I'm not really sure I'm ready for this to begin. Like advertising, I'm a Christian because there's very few of them on this ship. I'm going to be really in the minority, but. But after a while, faith grows, and here goes. And we meet more of these guys. And now I want to just conclude this way. What should we think of someone who says, I've received Jesus. I believe the God-man came, shed his blood for me. And what should we think about this? For instance, here is a Christian worker who gave this testimony. It's been many years ago. And he says this, a few years ago, I spoke at a church retreat. On the bus ride home, a high school sophomore sat down next to me and told me he had given his life to Jesus the night before. I was thrilled at his response and proceeded to tell him of a discipleship group that would help him in his newfound faith. You know, you could grow now. He was excited about this until he found out it was on Sunday night. At that point, his face fell and he said, I can't make it. Gunsmoke is on. Gunsmoke is on TV. I can't make it. Some of you remember Gunsmoke. Matt Dillon, Katie, Festus. No. No. You'd say, Gunsmoke? You couldn't give up Gunsmoke for Sunday night discipleship? So did anything really happen there? Do you know how many of those there are? How many? Probably millions of those are. So I understand that oftentimes faith is small at first. We understand that. But James is talking to people who's probably been making this claim for years that they've been believers, and you should look at them and said, you look the same as you did 10, 15 years ago. Like there's no change. How can you be a believer? Where are your works? Where's the growth? Rahab used her house, didn't she? Do you use your house? She took some risks. You know, do you take any risks? I mean, would you risk anything? What if somebody does say something odd about you? Is that really the end of the world, that somebody insulted you for Jesus' sake?
I wonder what it's going to be like for you to show up. You went through a world like this and you didn't get any dings, no bruises, no friction. How can that be? How could you be a believer, a growing believer, and have none of that? No friction, no bruises, nothing?
Folks, that can't be right. So I want to remind you that all around you, saving faith, if it's real, does not remain alone. It grows. And you can see that with Abraham, it grew. With Rahab, it was evident immediately. It wasn't perfect. She probably could have done better with the lying. But look, how many days have you offered God a perfect day? Any of you offered God a perfect day in the last month? No. And Rahab's offering was not perfect, but it was the best she had. And God accepted it, blemishes and all. Are we saying that God approved of lying? No, we're not saying God approved of lying, but we're saying God approved of the best that a new believer could offer. That's it. So I meant to, Phil gave me a book, and I want to conclude with this. I was reading an illustration out of it, and it was about an airplane crash in in Spain, 1984. And you know that on these airliners, they have black boxes that you can recover and discover why the thing crashed. And in this case, this had a warning device in it. This plane had a warning device. And when they recovered the black box, they found out the warning device worked. And just moments before the jetliner slammed into the side of a mountain and killing everyone, the voice box said, pull up, pull up. In English, pull up, pull up, too low, pull up, too low, pull up. And they had recorded on the black box that the pilot, who was of another nationality, just said, shut up, gringo, and shut the thing off. Shut off the warning. A few minutes later, just slammed into the side of the mountain, killed himself, everyone else. James is warning us in a kind way. He's saying, look, examine your faith. Examine your neighbor's faith. Examine your church's faith. Is it real? Shall we bow for prayer? And I hope that you believe God loves you and God tests you. And I just want to urge you this morning, examine yourself. And many of you could say, I know I'm a Christian. Okay, are you a growing Christian? Maybe there's somebody here and you are definitely withholding. And we looked at Abraham, he withheld nothing. And maybe God's telling you to turn loose of something. Rahab's works were devoted to men, to needy people. They were needy, and she took risks, cost her. And maybe you're just ignoring your neighbors. You're not taking any risks for Jesus' sake, for their well-being. Would you just ask the Lord to help you take the next step? So, Lord, we thank you so much for your great goodness to us. We ask that what we've heard today would rest with us and find lodging. We pray for our country. We love our country. And many of these camps have done well. And yet many of the campers have left lost. And we ask that if we have any here who understand orthodoxy but have no real fruit, no real change, no evidence that the Spirit of God is in them, we ask that they would come to saving faith and trust you to make them new creatures and not be satisfied until there's a change, a fruitful change of life. We pray this for each of our families. We pray this for our country. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if we could read. Scott, could you lead us in 206, All Sufficient Grace. And for even me, you know, if Rahab and Abraham, and for you too. And just while Scott's coming in, we turn to 206. I just want to read you this out of the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1. It's the book, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab went into the direct lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would call that grace. Let's stand and sing. Things to think about. Those seem appropriate for this.